This time I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians, chapter 6. And as I said this morning, we'll be focusing on the latter portion of verse 14. But we're going to read the entire chapter just to give us some perspective here. Let's give careful attention now to God's Word, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See in what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. We saw this morning the importance of being all about the cross of Christ, of boasting in it, of glorying in it, of keeping it always at the center of the Christian life, of the life of the church. But we see in the latter half of verse 14 that all those who glory in the cross of Christ are also changed by the cross of Christ. All those who glory in it are changed by it. Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And I think the point there is not just by Christ, but by Christ and his cross, by the cross of Christ. It's the cross by which the world is crucified to the believer and the believer is crucified to the world. What an interesting way of putting it. What exactly is the apostle saying here? Well, let's spend the rest of our time considering what this change is, how the cross of Christ actually transforms our relationship to the world and the world's relationship to us, our viewpoint, our perspective on the world, and the way the world views us. It's a radical transformation, and so let's consider it. First, the world itself. What does Paul mean when he speaks here of the world? The Bible uses this word world, actually several words for world, but in English, the word world appears numerous times in your New Testament. and throughout the Bible. Sometimes it means all the nations on the globe, all the nations on the map, the whole world. Sometimes it means both Jews and Gentiles, the world, not just the Jews, but all nations. Sometimes it means the world of individual human beings. I mean, the world can mean so many different things. But here, the world refers to fallen humanity in rebellion against God. Fallen humanity in rebellion against God, because that's the predominant perspective, the predominant spiritual condition in the nations of the world. Most people in the world are outside of Christ. The world, the culture that dominates the world, is one of fallen humanity in rebellion against God. And that's why the Bible often refers to fallen humanity as the world, because they're everywhere. They're dominant in this world. So they are the world in that sense. As we think about the world that Paul is envisioning here, we have to understand that this world has a prince, a king, a god, if you will. Now, of course, God is the creator of the world, our God, Jehovah God. But this sinful world has, in a sense, chosen its own prince to rule over it, a prince whose will it obeys and seeks to promote. And that is, of course, the devil, who is called the prince or the ruler of this world many times by Jesus. The devil is the prince of this world. He's the ruler. He's the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest they should see the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan is also the spirit of this world, as the Apostle Paul elsewhere speaks of him. And he's at work in the sons of disobedience. He controls this empire, this kingdom of fallen humanity in rebellion against God. In fact, in one of the latest documents of the New Testament, one of the latest books written, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, long after the cross, long after the resurrection, John says that even so, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the world has not given up its prince. They still claim allegiance to this prince, this God, this spirit of the world. Revelation 12:9 says that the devil, the serpent of old, is the one who deceives the whole world. And so that's the prince of this world. Secondly, we need to understand that this world has priorities, that its prince is seeking to promote priorities. Jesus talks about these in Matthew chapter 6 when he speaks of the Gentiles or the nations of the world. Most people in the world, what are they desiring? What are the sorts of questions they're asking? What are the sorts of things that they're seeking to get their hands on? Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, nor what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And he goes on to say that as believers, we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and let God add all of these things that we need to us. But notice the nations of the world, the Gentiles, what are they seeking? Food, clothing, physical things to sustain their bodies. That's the priority, physical life. Jesus goes on to speak in that same Sermon on the Mount. He speaks of how the nations of the world, they desire treasure on earth rather than treasure in heaven. And he says that if you really want to know where your heart is, look to see what you treasure. See, we can't judge the heart. You can't get out a microscope and look at your heart to see where your priorities are. You can't look at other people. But what you can do is look at what you treasure, what you desire, what you're most excited to get hold of. Because where your treasure is, you can believe that's where your heart is. What you're desiring to receive and to get hold of and to guard and keep, that's where your heart is. Your heart's in it. And for the world, their heart is in food, clothing, wealth, and earthly treasure. In fact, Jesus says, really, it's an unprofitable set of priorities. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But you see, that's the mentality. And that's what we see in our own culture. Everybody's concerned about their house, their food, their clothing. I mean, if something were to bring all of that into jeopardy, like a hurricane, they would be worried. We all would. But see, the concern is that there are many things that threaten the human soul, that threaten our eternity. You don't see the news covering any of those things. You don't see the news saying, you know, sin broke out, unbelief broke out yesterday in a big way in this city, and many people are going to hell. Nobody's really concerned with where the souls of men go. They're mainly concerned when their food, their shelter, their physical lives are in jeopardy. Those are the priorities of this world. And John puts it like this in 1 John 2:15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So notice there, we ought not to have this dominant desire for those things that the world desires as of first importance. What does the world desire? What are the things that the world can offer you? The things in the world. If the world was a department store, what would be on the shelves? Well, here it is. The lust of the flesh. That desire to satisfy our physical longings, whatever they may be, whether they're thing desires God has given to our bodies, whether they're sinful lusts, natural or unnatural lusts. The point is, the world is concerned with satisfying the body, satisfying the lust of the eyes. We see things, we covet them, we want them. We don't have this. Somebody else has it. We need to have it. And we just sit there, you know, waiting till the paycheck comes in and it goes into the account. And then we can buy this or we can buy that. We need to have it. We see it with our eyes, just like Eve, who saw that forbidden fruit and it looked good. And it looked like the sort of thing that would make one wise. It was desirable. The world is dominated. That's why the world of advertising is what it is today. People see it and then they want it to satisfy their flesh. The pride of life, or literally pride in possessions, pride in our earthly wealth, the things that we have, not biological life so much, although that could be part of it, but sort of the life that we make for ourselves, our reputation, our bank account, our retirement, our car, our house, all of these symbols of our status and of our achievements. We want others to see who we are, what we've got, what we've done, what we look like. All of these things are part of the world's priorities. And of course, these priorities lead to patterns as well, don't they? In Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul speaks of what we were like before we were converted. He says, in verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The world, those who are outside of Christ, they're still there. They're still seeking to satisfy this lust and that lust according to this pattern, this course, this path, this agenda that's just sort of they've inherited by nature. They come into this world. I mean, what do we do as infants? We want to eat. We want this. We want that. We're screaming if we're not satisfied. And my friends, most people in the world have not moved far beyond that. That's how they're living as young people, as teenagers, as young adults, as parents, as grandparents. It goes on and on. Unless the grace of God changes us, we continue in that selfish, lustful, earthly minded course. We noticed in our call to worship, didn't we, that the Apostle Paul here speaks of the need to not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed into the pattern of this world. The world has a course, a pattern, a certain way of thinking and speaking and acting and conducting ourselves and all the different fashions and ideas of the world. Don't be fashioned into the world's mold, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God has a course, a pattern for you as a believer. Don't be lured back into the world. The world has many patterns. Think of just a few of them. Pride. Pride. How easy is it for us as believers to get sucked back in without even thinking about it? I mean, we're not talking here about some obvious, scandalous sort of thing, but rather we spend time with unbelieving coworkers. Maybe there's certain media that we're exposed to. Little by little, we start to be influenced without even thinking, where we just start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We start to pat ourselves on the back. We start to compare ourselves to others, even as Christians. Pride is so deadly. Vanity, where, you know, we start to think like the world. The world is dominated by this idea of self-promotion, showing off who I am and what I've done. And again, it's so subtle. But we can begin to want to parade ourselves. Or what about revenge? What about the tendency to say, well, we should be loving to everybody except for this person, that person, and him and her, because they've been mean to us. They've been rude. They've been just totally inappropriate and unkind toward us. And so we really have freedom to treat them with a little bit less respect, less love, less patience. We begin to make excuses for our sinful attitudes and words. Because you see, you know this, in the world, it's common to say, yeah, you should really love most people. But then there are some people that are just so rude and obnoxious that we're all justified when they walk out of the room to just sit there and put them down and criticize them, speak evil of them. Revenge. Relativism. Relativism. We see this so much today. We draw lines in the sand between right and wrong, but then when it becomes inconvenient to do the right thing, we begin to make excuses for ourselves. We do this every single day. The world is constantly trying to make morality relative to the situation. I don't know if you saw this, but with Hurricane Harvey down in Texas, there was a place in Houston where there were a bunch of people, a mob, I guess, that was raiding a store that they were trying to get food, groceries, things like this. And there was a man in the news media who was on site, and he must have posted on Twitter, I think it was, that they had called the police and they were going to, you know, the police were going to come in and apprehend people for looting this store. And immediately, all over Twitter, you have people condemning this newsman because, I mean, people should be allowed to loot the store. After all, there's been a hurricane, and so stealing is okay. You know, never mind the man or the person, the woman, whoever owns the store, looting is okay. Stealing in a world of relativism is okay. But how often have we stolen from God, made an excuse for not giving money to the church, or made an excuse for not giving our time to study God's word each day or to have family worship? And we make excuses, but we're stealing. The world's mindset and its pattern is so very subtle. And we need to be careful of how much exposure we have to worldly media. Now, there's certain media that's just so scandalous that it hopefully just makes our skin crawl and we're not interested at all in some of the more scandalous movies and programs that are out there. But, you know, you don't need a cyanide-laced cigarette to die from cigarettes, do you? See, if you have enough exposure just to regular garden variety cigarettes, you just keep smoking one after the other, eventually you could get cancer. You could die from overexposure. Not because the cigarette was poisoned with some cyanide potion that's going to kill you on the spot. But you see, we need to be aware of worldly media, no matter what it is, because the more subtle, the less scandalous the media is, very often if we take in too much of it, we can begin to indulge in some of these more subtle sins of pride, vanity, revenge, and so on. So we have to be careful. But this is the world that Paul is speaking about here. Now, secondly, he says that the cross of Jesus Christ has caused the world to be crucified to believers. The cross of Jesus Christ has caused the world to be crucified to believers. What does this mean? What could this possibly mean? Well, what it's saying is that by the power of God's grace and by an understanding of Christ's cross, it enables us as believers to have a new perspective on the world, to see the world, as it were, crucified before us, to see the world as if it were nailed to the cross. You say, well, that doesn't help much. What does that mean? Well, think of it this way. Let's look at it, just a few aspects of this. When someone in the Roman world was crucified, it was a sign, first of all, that they were at the lowest part of society. A citizen of Rome could not be crucified. You had to be a slave. You had to be a person of an extremely low social status. And when you were crucified, it was really a legal punishment for a crime that supposedly you had committed. And so to be crucified, to be hoisted up on that cross, was a sign of condemnation. And when someone would walk by the city and see someone hanging there on that cross, it would be as much as to say, this person has been condemned for a crime. And what Paul is saying here is that when we understand the cross of Jesus Christ, we begin to look at the world out there. We begin to look at the culture around us that dominates our nation and most every nation on the face of the planet. We begin to look at it as condemned. We see that its prince is condemned. Jesus said that the Spirit would convict sinners of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he says the Spirit will convict them of judgment because the prince of this world stands judged. Satan is judged at the cross. His kingdom is judged at the cross. It's condemned. In Romans 8:3, it says that Christ, as he hung on the cross, condemned sin in the flesh. It's as much to say that this is what sin deserves. This is how vile and despicable sin is. The cross reveals to us the vileness of sin. It reveals the eternal wrath that is due for every single sin committed against God. Condemnation. And when we think of Christ on the cross, we should say, what's happening to Jesus here will happen to the world at the last day. What's happening to Jesus, that cup of wrath that he's drinking on the cross, will be poured out on this wicked world. We're told in Hebrews 11, verse 7, that Noah, by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. See, Noah was out there. He was a preacher of righteousness, but he wasn't out there with a message primarily of condemnation. Okay, he's building an ark. He's building this wooden ark so that All who would come and believe God's promise and His threatening would come into this ark and be safe and sound. They would be saved by the promise of God. He was a preacher of righteousness. But you see, by implication, that wooden ark represented condemnation, didn't it? Because why would you need an ark? Well, you need an ark because there's a worldwide flood coming. Well, why is there a worldwide flood coming? Because of sin, because of condemnation. And if the world does not repent, the world is condemned and will stand condemned and will be overwhelmed with a flood of God's wrath. And the wooden ark is much like the wooden cross. We proclaim it as a message of righteousness and peace and salvation, but it is also a message that says, he who does not believe in Christ stands condemned already and will bear the brunt of the hellish fury that Christ endured on the cross. And so when we understand the cross, it forces us, it compels us, difficult as it is, to look at that world of sin and unbelief and to condemn it. To condemn it and to warn it of judgment to come. It's also true that a person who was hoisted up on the cross was exposed. They were stripped, they were naked, they were exposed to the elements, exposed for all the world to see. As someone walked by the city, they could see the crucified criminal exposed. You see, the cross exposes the world. It shows us once and for all. It takes away the veil. It takes away the veneer. It shows once and for all who and what the world really is. In John chapter 3, verse 19, says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The cross of Calvary exposes the fact that the world, for all of its talk about love and peace, for all of its talk about truth and righteousness and freedom and liberty, the world crucified the Lord of glory. The light came into the world. The Son of God came into the world, and the world did not recognize Him, did not receive Him, but rather nailed Him to the cross. If you want to know what Hollywood is at this point, what Washington, D.C. is, what the world out there is all about, don't be fooled. Look at the cross of Christ, because that's what the world ultimately wants. That's what they desire. Get God out of the picture. And if He won't get out of our face, if He won't shut off that light that exposes our sin and condemns us, we'll nail Him to the cross. And so it exposes just the ugliness of the world, the repulsiveness of the world. In Acts 4, verse 27, you can see that every demographic, every aspect of the world was conspiring against Christ, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together against Christ, nailing Him to the cross, saying, "Crucify Him." So when you see the world with all its alluring attractions, dear believer, see it and say, "It's ugly. Because it crucified my Savior. It rejected Him." Not only that, but the world should be ugly in our sight because of what it has done to countless who have professed the name of Christ. Countless who have been at one point or another brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ, and the world has seduced them. Jesus tells us in Mark 4, verse 19, that there are some who are like soil, and the seed of the kingdom of the gospel is planted into their hearts, but it's not fully received, and it grows up a sort of false Christianity. Perhaps the person embraces the gospel in word only and joins the church, whatever it may be, But it says, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Other things. Doesn't matter what it is. Just something other than God's kingdom and his righteousness. Enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. How can we not look at the world as ugly when it has choked out the spirituality of people in the church? And perhaps we've seen it. We've seen people like Paul says of Demas. He was such a helpful minister. He was such a helpful assistant to the Apostle Paul. But it says he was in love with this present world and he forsook us. He abandoned his faith. He abandoned the church. Have we not seen that? Have we not grieved over that? But let us be reminded that it is the cares of this world. It's the seduction of this world that has preyed upon these lambs of the flock and devoured them. You can see now why the Bible speaks in no uncertain terms about the relationship that we ought to have with this fallen world. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We have to see it as ugly. We have to see it as repulsive. We can't love the world or the things in the world because, I mean, what would it be like if your best friend or your close friend was an abortion doctor? Imagine what kind of relationship you could have with someone who for a living takes a scissors and stabs children in the head. I mean, how repulsive, how sickening is that? Now, we're not to say God can't save those people, but you can't have intimacy with that. Or if one of your best friends was a child sex trafficker and was kidnapping children, I mean, you just can't, you can't be friends with them. You can't be friends with all of that. It's repulsive. It's ugly. Yes, may the Lord save them. We can witness to them, but we can't be close. We can't be in a bond of friendship and fellowship with the world. Because as horrible as abortion is, as horrible as child kidnapping is, my friends, nailing the Savior to the cross, that's the worst of all. The cross exposes the ugliness of this world and the foolishness of this world. This world didn't recognize Christ when he came. You say, well, none of us would have apart from the grace of God. That's true. But you see, the world, even with the light of the gospel remaining now and the gospel preached, the world continues to reject him. They're crucifying him afresh. They're reiterating and confirming their original ignorance that he is not who he claims to be. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. And in the book of Acts, when the apostles go around in the world, they're preaching the gospel. And what are the leaders of these various Gentile cities? What do they say? What is their complaint against the apostles for preaching the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, calling men to repentance and faith? What's their complaint? These men, they're turning the world upside down. But you see, if you understand the cross, you understand the world's already upside down. The gospel's simply turning it right side up because the world is foolish. It's seeking an inheritance in this life and in this life alone. And what profit is there in that? What will it profit a person to gain all that the world has to offer and to lose their own soul? What did it profit Herod? Herod the Tetrarch. Oh, he wanted to see a miracle from Jesus. He wanted to be entertained. He wouldn't give up his iniquitous relationship with his brother's wife. He wouldn't repent at the preaching of John the Baptist. He wouldn't believe in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And ultimately, he hands Jesus over to Pilate, and Herod and his men cast reproach upon the Lord Jesus. But how did that work out for Herod? Very quickly, under the reign of Caligula, the Caesar, eventually Herod was taken out of his power. He was taken out of his kingdom. It was given to his nephew Agrippa, and Herod was sent into exile. He lost everything. What did it profit him? Nothing. And if he didn't repent, he's burning in hell as we speak. What about Pilate? Pilate, as a matter of political convenience, washed his hands and turned Jesus over to his enemies, the Jewish people, to crucify him. Was Pilate able to maintain this political position that he wanted to keep at all costs, even crucifying the Lord of glory? He was not. Just a few years later, again, Caligula put him out of office, and it was said that he most likely committed suicide and entered into a lost eternity. What about Caiaphas, the high priest? Caiaphas, who tore his priestly robe in defiance against Christ, calling him a blasphemer. Caiaphas, who joined the multitudes of the Sanhedrin and spit in the face of Christ. Caiaphas, who said that we must see Christ put to death to save the nation. Well, where is the nation now? It was destroyed by the Roman armies. Or what about Judas? Judas, who represents the lust of the eyes. He wanted money. And when Christ wouldn't advance that kind of agenda, he got angry and he sold his Savior, his master, for 30 pieces of silver. And what did he inherit? He went to his own place. He went to hell. And the 30 pieces of silver bought nothing more than a graveyard. My friends, the world is foolish. When you see its response to the cross of Christ, you see that there is no profit in it for the world. But in addition, the cross of Christ shows the world to be defeated. As John says, this world is passing away. The form of this world, the ideology of this world, the pleasures of this world, they're all passing away. And the cross represents Christ's victory. He made an open show, triumphing over all of his enemies at the cross. And we ought to see the world, as it were, this defeated foe, this criminal against the Most High God, nailed to a cross, fighting for its last breath. That's what the world is. It's been defeated. It's been nailed to the cross. You see someone who's nailed to the cross. You see someone who is, their life is fleeting. It's fading. They're not going to be up there much longer. Their death is almost an absolute certainty. And they're just fighting to stay, to continue breathing, maybe for another hour or another few minutes. That's what the cross shows the world to be. It is losing. It is weakening, and Christ's victory over it, as he puts all things under his feet, as he eventually comes in triumph at the last day, we can know for certain that the world's not going anywhere. Why should we be afraid of the world? I mean, it's violently, desperately gasping for air, but it's nailed to the cross, and it will fail ultimately. Thus far, we've looked at the world itself as fallen humanity in rebellion against God. We've considered how the cross of Christ causes the world to be crucified to us as believers. And finally, we consider the sense in which Paul says that believers are crucified to the world. He says, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. How does the cross of Jesus Christ cause believers to be, as it were, crucified in the sight of this world? Well, first, if you think of someone who's been nailed to a cross and hoisted up, you see that they're set apart. They're separated. They're singled out, cut off, excluded. When they arrested Jesus, they took him from among his disciples. They took him and they put him under guard, under confinement, and they tried him and they condemned him. And then he was crucified. Now he was crucified between two thieves, yes, but essentially he was all on his own in the most meaningful sense. He was set apart. He suffered and died by himself, away from all else. And In that same sense, the world looks at believers who have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, who are no longer identified with this world, who have been set apart and singled out, whom Jesus has received from his Father out of this world. And he says that, yes, I'm sending them back into the world, but as believers, you're not of the world. The world does not recognize you anymore as its own. You've been, in a sense, from their standpoint, cut off, alienated, and excluded. And the world doesn't take this very well. They don't like it when they see believers desiring to be unspotted from the world and to cease from practices that they had once delighted in, but now reject as sinful. In 1 Peter 4:4, Peter says that those who are brought out of the world, as they enter back into their workplace and in their family life, that as they abstain from these fleshly lusts that war against the soul, as they're no longer partaking in drunkenness and debauchery and all of these things, and they're seeking first the kingdom, no longer dominated by the earthly desires they once loved, the world thinks it strange. And they begin to see us as believers as being exceedingly strange. We whose citizenship is not of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. We become foreigners, foreign to those with whom we once delighted in wickedness. Colossians 3 verse 1 tells us just how far different we are from the world, how we've been set apart. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, that is, we've been crucified with Christ, and then raised up and ascended with him, it says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And the world sees that, and it sees that really you're dead, but I mean, let's face it, we haven't totally died to this world. We're still putting those things to death every day. We're dying daily. And the world sees us there, nailed to that cross, crucifying our worldly lust and the lust of our flesh. And it sees us set apart and singled out, holy in the sight of God, consecrated unto the service of Christ. And it is disgusted. And it despises us and rejects us. And isn't that exactly what the person on the cross is receiving? Someone's hoisted up. They're naked. They're bleeding. They're dying. They've been condemned of crimes. They're despised by the people. And Jesus, when he was hoisted up, was mocked and ridiculed and hated. And that's precisely what he warns that will happen to his disciples. They hated me. They're going to hate you. They despised me. They found nothing beautiful in me. And are they going to find you to be attractive in their sight? Not at all. The world finds the church, believers, to be entirely unattractive. I shouldn't say entirely, because there is a witness we can have with good works. But for the most part, Paul says the Jews seek a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Jesus Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. The world despises the cross. It despises that message. And when they see us hoisting up, as it were, the message of the cross, it causes us to appear despicable in their sight as the scum of the earth, as all that is undesirable. In our society, we don't really have Jews and Greeks in that same sense of those demographics being the chief categories. But can we not say that in our day that the liberals view the cross as hateful, as the wrath, the judicial wrath of a God who punishes sinners in hell? Oh, it's almost a hate crime to even speak of the cross. And the conservatives, those conservatives who pretend to have some respect for Jesus, they put him in country music songs, they talk about him in political speeches, but at the end of the day, when you confront them with the cross of Jesus Christ, the typical American conservative, part of the political movement I'm speaking of here, finds the cross to be just unpleasant. It's not a uniting thing. It's an eyesore. Let's keep it in the background and talk about God blessing America. And it causes us to have to take up our cross. And while we just enjoy our wealth and we enjoy our pleasant things in this life, thank you very much, the cross becomes an unpleasant thing. And so Christians who cling to it are despised and rejected and made to appear pitiable. Some people don't hate Christians. They just pity us. They pity us. They say, you know, you're giving your life to these things and Christians are being persecuted throughout the world. And you mean well and you're really genuine in your convictions, but you just look like a fool and you're doing it all for all of these ancient superstitions. I mean, the Bible's not true and Jesus never rose from the dead. It's just so pitiable. Now, in a sense, that's true. I mean, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, above all men, we ought to be pitied. Above all human beings on this planet, I mean, to suffer for the name of a Savior who lies in the grave, absolutely. You can see why they might pity us. But those who pitied Jesus when he went to the cross, what did he say to them? Weep not for me, weep for yourselves. The world may pity us at times, but at the end of the day, those who say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is it not them who ought to be pitied? Those who have only the things that are available in this life, those things that you can't take with you. Weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves. Don't weep for us. We already have a Savior who weeps for us. Who weeps for us when we weep. He is sympathetic as our high priest. In all our affliction, he is afflicted. We don't need anyone to pity us. We have Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That's all the pity, all the mercy that we need. But my friends, as we go through this Christian life, pitied, despised, rejected, excluded for his name's sake, how are we to endure? How are we to continue and persevere as those in the world's sight that are hanging on a bloody cross? Well, we do it the same way that all the saints of old have done it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, show us the joy that is set before us. Show us the glory that Christ has at your right hand as we speak, where the angels are covering their faces and covering their feet and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And where the spirits of just men made perfect are declaring, worthy is the Lamb. Help us to see that and help us to persevere, to endure the cross that we bear, to despise the shame, that we might enter into the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.